Reading from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and then chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. If you're using the Blue Pew Bible, Romans 1 is on page 939. So Romans 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now turning over to chapter 3, reading from verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So far our reading of God's holy word.
I want to read a couple of passages in Romans. We have looked at the first part of Romans where the gospel is declared, and then we've seen why there needs to be a gospel, and then we've seen the heart of the gospel in that passage in chapter 3 where righteousness of God is revealed. And I just want to read the first few verses of chapter 5, and then the passage we'll be looking at tonight, the first four verses of chapter 8. So Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We end the reading there at verse 11, and we just turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll be looking at these first four verses of Romans 8 this evening. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We end the reading there at verse 4. I don't know if you've ever seen a poster or maybe a little video clip of a young girl or a young man who's desperately in love, and they've got a daisy or some other flower, and they pick a petal and says, "He or she loves me." Then they pick up one of them, "No, he or she does not love me. He loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not." Have you ever seen that? What about with God? Is it possible to be sure that God loves you? That God especially loves the real you, the inner you, the you that others do not see. Often we have wrong views of God's love, especially if God loves me, especially when we think, can God really love me today when I did that? One of my grandchildren, I think he was only about two, so he couldn't read or write, but he wrote a beautiful message to me in a card one time, which said, "Papa, love you all the times." Do we really feel that God loves us all the times? I think we often have wrong views of God's love. Even within church, Christian circles, in society, if people believe in gods or a spiritual world, they feel they must earn the right to be loved by one's deity. Maybe as Christians we carry that over sometimes in our life, that we feel we have to still earn some way God's right to be loved by him. That's really the message of religions, that we have to do something to earn God's or the God's favor. Or maybe you're like a man I met one time, a Roman Catholic man I met one time in Dublin at a funeral, and we knew the man who had died. And he was a strong Christian, the man who died, but the other man had been a friend. Well, he'd been his enemy. He used to give Catholic tracts to this man. The man who died used to give him true tracts. Anyway, he respected him, I think. But on the way home from we drove into the city center from the graveside. And we asked this Catholic man, who went to Mass every day and several times on a Sunday. He said, "And do you know that God loves you, or that you belong to God?" He says, "Oh, that's presumption. That's presumption." But even as Christians, maybe we sometimes fall into that. Is it too presumptive? Am I presuming too much that God could love me, especially when I've just done this? Well, we're going to look at Romans 8 in the next few times that I preach in the evenings, and under the heading of assurance. Or if you prefer maybe a more theological or technical term, eternal security. Is it true that when I'm once loved by God, that I am loved by God and safe forever? Now, as we look at Romans, what I'm going to do tonight is just give a quick overview, particularly of the first 8 chapters. I'm not going to go into depth, obviously, but we're just going to go on an overview and then look at the first 4 verses of chapter 8 as time permits. But when you read a New Testament letter, they're not all the same structure. Sometimes the letters are focused on one main point. You see that, for example, in Galatians, that there's Paul defends his apostleship and defends the gospel. He's arguing against those who say, oh yes, you Gentiles who have been converted must also do this. You must also observe Jewish festivals and put Jewish practices. And Paul writes Galatians to say there's only one way to God. And the cross is central. You're justified by faith, not by works. You're justified, you're accepted by God by what Jesus has done, not what you can do or what you must do. Or take another book, the book of Hebrews. The one great theme there, it seems as though there were Christians who were maybe from a Hebrew or Jewish background, were on the verge of giving up. And Paul, or the writer of the Hebrews, writes saying, Jesus Christ is best, he is superior, he's the only one. Why would you go back? And then he also gives warnings. But he's encouraging them not to give up, not to go back, because where would they go? Jesus is greatest. And so Galatians, Hebrews focus on maybe one main point looked at in different from different angles and so on. But we're going to look at Romans, which has a different structure. Now, boys and girls, I'm going to tell a true story here, and then I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to answer me. Do you know what a rhetorical question is? Yeah, you do. You've got thumb up. You're not going to tell me, though. But a rhetorical question is one where somebody asks you a question, but they don't really want you to answer it. Well, I'm going to ask you a question in a minute. I do want you to answer it. It's not a rhetorical question. Before we came to Ireland, I was a minister in a Presbyterian church, and we had a manse, which was nearly 200 years old, on the top of a hill. And we had 15 acres that belonged to the manse. I didn't farm it because I wouldn't have a clue what to do with 15 acres, so it was rented out. But we had this beautiful big lane down, tarmac with gravel stones on it, maybe 500, 800 meters long, and quite steep as it going. We had visitors one day, and they had 3 sons and a daughter, and anyway, one of the boys got on this little plastic tractor that my son had, and my son sat on the seat of the tractor as well with his back to the driver, so it was going down the hill of my son here. And there was a trailer with one of the other boys in the trailer, a little plastic trailer, and there was a connecting pin on the trailer. If you knew my son, you know what he would do. As they were going down this hill, all the adults were up in the house, and we just heard this crying, and my son had pulled the pin out. Here's my question, what do you think happened to the boy in the trailer? What do you think happened to him? No? Well, he lay there. We all had to go down, and he was completely blood here. He didn't quite go to hospital. But you see how important that little pin was, that connecting pin? When you come to Romans or books like Ephesians and Colossians, the connecting words are very important. Do you know what you call a connecting word? A big word for it? I think you like rhetorical questions. They're called conjunctions. They're connecting words. They connect one passage to the next and so on. And so Romans is very important. And as we read Romans, you need to look out for the conjunctions, these connecting words. They help you understand that it's a logical flow. It's not just talking about one point from different angles, but there's a logical flow and it moves on. And we read 4 passages to try and show you that there's this logical flow in Romans connected with these words, these conjunctions. And words to look out for in Romans, these connecting words are the word for, F-O-R, not the number, for. the word then, or the word but, that great gospel word, but, the passage that Peter read in chapter 3, verse 21, began with but. And then, of course, the main one is therefore. And you always ask, what is it therefore? Well, we're going to look at, as I said, Romans chapter 8, but I just want to give an overview quickly to see where we've got to, or where Paul has got to in his argument when he comes to Romans 8, verse 1. So let's have a quick overview. The first chapter 1, verse 7, 1 to verse 17, the passage, first passage that Peter read for us, it's about the gospel of God. That's the main theme of Romans. Some people think, sometimes say, oh, this is Paul's gospel. Got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here's Paul's gospel, or here's the fifth gospel. But as you see in verse 1, it's the gospel of God. This is God's gospel. And if you read through that passage, that you come particularly to verses 16 and 17, where there's this great definition of the gospel, but also setting the scene for Romans in verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so you see in this gospel there's the power of God. It's not Paul's gospel, it's God's gospel. There's a power in it, and the power of God for salvation, to save us, to rescue us from something. And it's for everyone who believes. And in it, this gospel, there's something is revealed, something is made known, and it's the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is the key word throughout Romans, righteousness. Basically, God's righteousness can refer to several things. First of all, it refers to God's character. It's an attribute of God. God is perfectly right in his being. For example, God is just, God is fair, God is true, God is consistent. He is righteous, he's right. Christopher Ashe, a British minister, defined it this way: God's righteousness is the utter rightness of his character, right to the core of his glorious being. God is right, he's true and pure. So righteousness can refer to God's character, or secondly, righteousness can refer to an action or an activity of God's person. Not only is God righteous, but God shows righteousness. There's a dynamic action. God always takes the right action, doing the right thing. He keeps his promises. He makes his promises and he keeps his promises. He saves the people. He rescues them. His saving activity. You read about that in Psalm 98, verses 2 and 3. That's why we read it at the beginning of the service. God's righteousness is his saving activity. But not only is righteousness about God's character or his action, it also talks about the status or the position granted to sinners. We who are born sinners are given a new status, a new position before God. It's a free gift from God. And we have a new relationship with God. We have a new standing before God. It's a legal idea coming from the court system. We are declared righteous. We are declared right before God. God looks at us and accepts us as being right before him. Not as being sinful or wrong or bad anymore, but he looks upon us as being right. It's the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so that's what the first 17 verses are about. It's about the gospel of God. And then Peter read verse 18, but that verse goes right through to chapter 3, verse 20, and it speaks about the wrath of God. So you have the gospel of God, and then from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, you have the wrath of God. And in that, you have the reason why God's righteousness is needed. And you'll notice that you have one of these connecting words at the beginning of verse 18. Here's the gospel of God, verses 16 and 17. Why? For the wrath of God is revealed. And notice that the wrath of God is revealed. It's been made known. God has disclosed the fact that we are sinners, that we are under his wrath, and it's against all ungodliness and against all unrighteousness of men and women. And as the argument goes on in chapters 1 and 2 and in 3, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20, it talks in the second half of Romans 1 about a Gentile, the Gentile who is depraved, he's under the wrath of God. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, it talks about the moral person. You know, the moral person, the person who thinks they're good or kind or pretty decent sort of bloke. Well, it tells us in the first half of chapter 2 that they're also under the wrath of God. And then you have the confident Jew from chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 8. And the confident Jew in and of themselves is under the wrath of God. And then we have that great bit at the end from chapter 3, verse 8 to 20, which basically is saying everyone, all humanity, is under the wrath of God. And it says a little bit later in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, they're under the wrath of God. And that's why righteousness is required, because we're under the wrath of God. And so having written about the gospel of God and the wrath of God and all humanity being under God's wrath, Paul goes on in the rest of chapter 3, the passage that Peter read for us, and all of chapter 4 to talk about the grace of God. And here it talks about that God has provided righteousness and how righteousness can be received. God has provided a way for us to be taken away from being under his wrath. And you read about it as a core scriptural truth in that great passage. Probably chapter 3, verses 21 to 26 is the core passage of Romans. Because here we see that righteousness has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And it's through that whenever we believe in him, when we are united to him by faith, then we are declared to be righteous. One preacher who I was at a conference, you probably know a guy called Paul Washer. And anytime he's invited to a conference or to speak at somewhere else outside his own church, he always preaches on Romans 3, 21 to 26. If he's at a conference and asked to do three talks, one will be on that passage. If he's asked to go to a church and preach a sermon, he'll preach in that. Because he wants you to see that here is the core scriptural message, that we are under the wrath of God, but God has provided the means of escape in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, we have a historical outworking of that. We have the example of Abraham and of David saying that this has always been God's way. That men and women are under the wrath of God, but God has provided the means of escape. That righteousness has been provided by God. And so you have there in the second half of chapter 3, chapter 4, the grace of God in the first part. And then chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, you have the grace of God in a second form. In chapter 3 and 4, you had the grace of God, how God has provided righteousness and how it can be received. But here in chapters 5 to 8, you have God's righteousness as a power for the believer in the believer's life in the present and for the future, hope of glory. Just notice in chapter 5, which I read, again, you have one of those connecting words as he introduces this new section in the letter about the new life of the believer. And you'll see that one of the consequences of God's righteousness for the believer is that he has peace with God. And then in the end of chapter 5, verse 20 through to the end of chapter 6, you have the great doctrine of union with Christ. What God has done is he has united us with Christ, and we receive Christ's righteousness. And in that chapter 6, you see that we are now free from the guilt of sin because we're united to Christ. And not only are we free from the guilt of sin, we're free from the power of sin because we are in Christ. And so we've been freed from sin. And then in chapter 7, we have this great passage on the law, And one of the great consequences of being joined with Christ is not only are we free from sin, but we're free from the law in the sense of it being a means of trying to earn salvation. Paul speaks in chapter 7 at the beginning of his life before he was saved, before he was justified. The law has been made known and has caused Paul to realize that he was a sinner by nature. That's what the law did. It showed Paul that he was a sinner by nature, that he was under the wrath of God. And then Paul talks in the second part, from verse 14 to the end, about what the law did after he was saved. Paul says that he delights in the law and that he serves the law in his mind, but he found but sin dwelt within him. It caused this conflict within him, resulting in him doing the evil that he as a believer didn't want to do. It's not that he's not saved, it's not that he's not justified, but there's this indwelling sin that he wrestles with. And as we come into chapter 8, we then move into this idea that we live life in the Spirit. So here's this, the chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 are this great picture of the grace of God in the life of the believer. They have peace with God. They're united with Christ, and so they are free from the guilt and the power of sin. They're free from the law as a means of earning salvation, and they now live in the power of the Spirit. And so as we come to chapter 8, I simply just want to ask you this question. So then, why can you be confident that God loves you? Why can you be confident that God loves you? Why can you be confident that he will keep you in this present life? And why can you be confident that he will bring you safely into the next life, into glory? There are 7 grounds of assurance. We're not going to look at them all tonight. Just going to look at the first one. What is the first ground of assurance? Well, of course, it's in the Scriptures. It's in the Word of God, remember. The first ground of assurance is this. If we're in Christ, there's no condemnation now or forever. There's no condemnation now in this life or forever. I'm just going to look at these 4 verses and just bring out the meaning, and hopefully you'll see and hope go away rejoicing as you can be sure God loves you. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore, there's the connecting word, key connecting word, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This connecting word shows us that this is a summary of the position of those who are in Christ. It links back to what Paul has been writing about in the first 7 chapters up to this point. And this verse 1 of chapter 8 is a complementary verse to chapter 5, verse 1. They're both saying the same thing, but slightly different perspective. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul wrote, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have here, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God, we have no condemnation. It's the same thing expressed in slightly different words. And if you take time to read chapter 7 and compare chapter 8 and chapter 7 of Romans, in chapter 7 there's a great focus on the law. The word law occurs 31 times in chapter 7. But particularly its weakness regarding righteousness and justification. But here in chapter 8, the emphasis moves to the Spirit, to the Holy Spirit of power. In chapter 7, the Holy Spirit was only mentioned once, but here in the first 27 verses, he's mentioned 19 times. And the theme of chapter 8, as I said, is assurance, that you can be sure you are God's, that you belong to him, that he loves you. It is the theme of eternal security, secure in God, not only for this life, but for all eternity. This chapter begins with no condemnation and concludes triumphantly with the description that there's no separation. There's no condemnation in Christ, and there will be no separation from Christ in heaven. And a crux verse is verse 18, where Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." You are secure in Jesus Christ if you're a believer. You're secure in Jesus Christ in this earthly life, the first 17 verses. In the present and from the past, in this earthly life, you are now secure, but you're also secure for all eternity, the second half of the chapter teaches. And what is said here, what is stated is there is now no condemnation. This is a word taken from the law courts. You know, if you go to court and there's a charge against you, all the evidence is heard and then a decision is made and a sentence is handed down. You're either innocent or you're guilty. Well, you're either condemned or the judge says no condemnation. There's nothing can be held over you. And this is one of the great words to do with this idea of the law courts. We are justified. We're declared righteous. Righteousness, justify, right, no condemnation. All law court words. So this is the summary of these first four verses. This is the summary of the first ground that you can have for assurance, that there is therefore now no condemnation, no wrath of God hanging over you, no sentence of God hanging over you anymore. And as we look at the other three verses, just remember the connecting words, the conjunctions. Verse 2 begins with the word for, or because. Verse 3 begins with the word for, or because. Verse 4 begins with in order that, the purpose clause. So let's just look at these three verses as we see how they flow from the summary that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 2 says, "For, or because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." See what it's saying? It's saying the sinner, the one who was under the wrath of God, has now been set free, has been liberated from the law of sin and death, have been liberated from God's wrath. And the tense is an aorist tense, which means it's a decisive act. When you are justified, that's it. Once and for all. You see what you've been freed from? You've been freed from the law of sin and death. The law here means God's law, His standard for perfection, or righteousness if you prefer, His standard for acceptance, to have a relationship with the one and only true God. You must keep His law. God's law shows us our sin. Isn't that what it said in chapter 7, verse 7? Well, Paul wrote, "What then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would have not known what it is to covet," and so on. You see, the law is good and holy and just, as we see in verse 12 of chapter 7, but it can only show us our sin, that we're under the wrath of God. And we've been freed from the law of sin and death, verse 2 tells us, and we've been freed by the law of the Spirit and life. Did you notice the contrast between death and life in verse 2? There's a discussion between Bible scholars as to the meaning here. What is the meaning of the law of the Spirit of life? Does it refer to the power of the Holy Spirit to give new life? Or does it refer to the gospel? But new life comes by the power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel. What's Paul's theme back in chapter 1, verse 16? The power of God for salvation to all who believe. That's the gospel. And so we're freed from the law of sin and death, no longer condemned, and we've been freed by the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life. And where has this taken place? Where has this happened? It's happened in Christ Jesus. It's happened in Christ Jesus. Here Paul summarizes in a few words what he dealt with in Romans 6, here we are free from the law of sin and death and freed by the law of spirit and life in Christ Jesus. So Romans 8 verse 2 says, why? Answers the question, why? Why there's no condemnation for a sinner? Why there's no condemnation? Because of the law of the spirit of life. Romans 8 verses 3 and 4 don't answer the why question, why there's no condemnation for the sinner, but they answer the how question, how a sinner comes to be in a state of no condemnation. When Paul writes in chapter 7, verse 12, that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, this law can only show us sinners our sinfulness and the just sentence of eternal death and that we're underneath the wrath of God. That's all it can do. And that's a good thing. It's the first step. But the law is unable to save from sin and death. The law is unable to declare us to be righteous. The law is unable to make us holy. So in these verses we learn that God took the first initiative while we were dead in our trespasses and sins to provide the grounds for us sinners to come into the spiritual state of being under no condemnation. Let me just point you to verses 3 and 4. And what I want you to look at is, what do they teach you about Jesus? What do they teach you about Jesus? Verse 3 begins, for or because God has done something. See, God has taken the initiative. Here's a great summarizing word of the gospel. God has done something, but God. And what did he do? Well, verse 3 goes on. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do by sending his own Son. God has sent his own Son. Here's the divine purpose. And the language here is obviously a language of the cross. God has sent his Son to die on a cross. He didn't send Jesus here to come on a picnic. He sent him with a purpose, to die for sinners, to deal with sin. The sending of the eternal Son of God is the central theme in the New Testament. The eternal Son, he who is truly and completely divine, Christ who is fully divine, has been sent by the Father. And we're told further in verse 3 that the Son was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. If being sent by the Father, the focus is on the cross, here being sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, the focus is on the incarnation of the eternal Son. Jesus, who is the eternal Son, the Son from all eternity, came into this world. We were thinking about it a few weeks ago, weren't we? Isn't that what it's all about? Not just the birth of a baby, but the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, taking on flesh. And so he is not only fully God, but he is fully human. He's in the likeness, but Christ was fully human. Not only was he truly human, he was truly sinless. We learn that from passages in the book of Hebrews. Jesus was without sin. He was sent into this world to bear sin. He was to be the sin bearer, a sin offering without blemish. Without blemish. And you see the purpose for which Christ was sent? The eternal Son was sent in the likeness of human flesh. What for? For sin. For sin. The ESV has for sin. This is the word about missing the mark. We've fallen short. We've fallen short of God's standard. But Christ has been sent for sin. The ESV and some other translations just translate it for sin, but it's kind of not weak, but it doesn't give the full orbed meaning of the phrase. It's two Greek words. And the two Greek words were used in the translation of the Old Testament that was put into Greek. And when they were used in the Old Testament Greek, they were always translated not just for sin, but for a sin offering. A sin offering. You read about it in Leviticus and Hebrews, or Numbers. The sin offering was for the atoning of sins. Therefore, when Paul wrote here this phrase, kai peri hamartas. The phrase carries the full weight of its regular biblical usage, not just for sin, but as a sin offering, the Son came. The New International Version says, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. The New Living Translation says, by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. New American Standard says, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And so the focus here is on the atonement, not just the incarnation. We have Jesus coming, the eternal Son coming into the world, but he's coming here to die. We have the focus, he's coming as a sin offering. And what do we read God did in here? He said he came for as a sin offering, and he condemned sin in the flesh. In the flesh. Where did God condemn sin in the flesh? The focus here seems to be more specifically on the actual crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. The incarnate, eternal Son of God died on a cross. He was crucified. And that is where God offered him up as a sin offering for sin in the flesh on Calvary's tree. It's what Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin. He wasn't sinful. So that in him, we might become the righteousness. There's your Romans word again, the righteousness of God. And so in the context of Romans, the just wrath of God upon sinners fell upon the incarnate Son of God. God's righteous judgment was upon him at Calvary's tree. And Paul rounds off this first ground of assurance in saying this. He tells us the purpose of all of this work of Christ. He says, in order that, one word in the Greek, key word, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, who walk not according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. What's being said in verse 4? It's saying all that Christ has done two things. It says the law's demands have been fulfilled in us. All the demands of the law have been fulfilled in us. What Christ has done, he has done for us. And when we're united to him, it's as though we died on that tree and our sin was dealt with. You see, it doesn't say the law's demands were fulfilled by us. It says the law's demands were fulfilled in us as we are united to Christ. Here's justification. We are declared to be righteous on the basis of Christ's finished cross work alone. And the second part of verse 4, it's not a repetition of the first part, but it's saying that the fruit of righteousness, the fact we the law's demands have been fulfilled in us, what is the fruit of that? Well, it's holiness. It's holiness. New life lived in accordance with the Spirit. This is the theme throughout the rest of Romans 8, life in the Spirit. You see, we are united to Christ and our sins have been dealt with, but we are also through the regenerating work and we live now in the power of the Spirit. He dwells within us. That's the purpose. That's why there is now no condemnation. So then, here is the first ground of our assurance for sinners. No condemnation, no separation ever. But did you realize, and do you realize, it is only for those who are in Christ Jesus? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. Verses 3 and 4 deal with the person and work of Jesus Christ, applied by God the Holy Spirit. And so the question comes to you tonight. Do you realize you're under the wrath of God by nature? You're a sinner by nature, and because of that, you're under the wrath of God. And if that doesn't change, you'll be separated from God for all eternity. But if you're in Christ, if you've repented of your sin, if the Holy Spirit has worked in you, you've repented of your sin, and have received all the blessings of Christ, then you are in Christ. And the question is simply tonight, are you in Christ tonight? Are you in Christ? For it is only those who are in Christ who will know there is now no condemnation for them. It is only those who are in Christ know that they are free from the law as the means of achieving and trying to win God's acceptance. But are you in Christ? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As the last verse of the chapter says, not anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us make sure we are in Christ Jesus. May the Holy Spirit enable that to take place. And may we go on to live in the power of the Spirit. Let us pray. Thank you, O Lord, that you saved us and you did not leave us. We thank you that we can have confidence built not upon our own righteousness, not upon our own kindness or goodness, but simply upon the finished work of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Help us this night, O Lord, to examine our hearts, to see if we be in the faith, to see if we are in Christ, united to him, being united to him, declared righteous in your sight. We thank you too, O Lord, that when Jesus departed and ascended to heaven, you sent another comforter, another helper, the Holy Spirit, and that we today live not in our own strength, but with the help and in the power of the Spirit. As we look upon this year, enable us, O Lord, to live in the power of the Spirit and in union with Christ. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for doing all things, that the wrath of God can be taken from us and no condemnation can be written over us. We give you thanks. We can pray in Christ. Amen.